Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day to you. I guess be glad that I don't generally change the preaching schedule according to sort of what I consider to be more kind of cultural holidays. I have no problem honoring fathers and want to honor you. Thank you, very important. Want to encourage you as a dad to be a good dad and lead your family and do all that well. But generally when pastors preach on Mother's Day, it comes out something like, oh, mothers are amazing, mothers are wonderful, come be an awesome mother, we're so thankful for you, so glad for you. And when Father's Day comes around, it's like, get it together, right? I mean, this is kind of like how it goes in most churches. So guys, just be glad that we're not going there. We're going to go to Luke chapter 13. Verse 10 through 17. By the way, get it together, okay? Be a good dad and lead your family and your wife well. Lead your kids. Nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. All of those things. But glad that you guys are here, mothers and fathers both, and those who aren't, and everything in between. So, Luke chapter 13, verse 10 through 17. We've done a lot of sort of sit down, stand up. We're practically Catholics today. But if you'll stand up with me one more time in honor of the reading of God's word, then I would appreciate that. And we're just going to read this text together, beginning in verse 10 of Luke chapter 13. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and he said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, but not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, an inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You may be seated. For the past 6 studies in Luke's gospel, we've been looking at Jesus' teaching throughout one single discourse he delivered after a pretty rowdy lunch at a Pharisee's house. One sermon, if it helps to think of it that way. And it was a pretty intense one. We've been seeing Jesus' fire and brimstone fundamentalist side for a number of weeks now. Lots of straight talk without sugarcoating. Lots of warnings of impending judgment, lots of urgent calls for repentance. It's been the kind of stuff that gives seeker sensitivity guys sleepless nights. But we've been watching it all kind of unfold before us. And this text that we're in this morning marks the first departure we've had from that scene and that tone in almost 2 months of study. Now, that doesn't mean we're done with that tone or that we're done with those warnings. We'll find that as Jesus gets closer and closer to the cross, his teachings are increasingly marked by urgency and by warnings of coming judgment. But this text represents a change of pace and a change of context. And more than that, there's a waypoint here. Now, contextually speaking, Jesus is no longer teaching the crowds in an outdoor setting during the week, but now he's moved to a synagogue on the Sabbath. So that's the new context. I think most of you are at least somewhat familiar with the idea of a synagogue, but if it helps you to understand it, think something like the local church. This was kind of what the synagogues were in that day. They were meeting places where the people of God would meet on Sabbath days for worship and instruction, very much like the Jewish versions of our church services. Synagogue wasn't where you went and did sacrifices and all of that. It's where you went and you engaged in prayers and song and in the teaching of the word. In fact, the first churches were essentially just messianic variations on synagogue meetings. In other words, Jesus was attending corporate worship on the Sabbath, something he did consistently throughout his life. I've heard some folks try to disparage the local church by saying that if Jesus were to return on a Sunday during our time, the last place you'd find him would be in a church. And it's always seemed to me like the folks who say that kind of thing might have benefited from actually reading and learning about what Jesus actually did, because if he returned on a Sunday, you would want to definitely be looking in the churches, because when he was here and when he walked the earth, the one place you'd be sure to find Jesus on a Sabbath day was in a synagogue. He consistently and regularly prioritized and attended the corporate worship of his day. Now, that's by no means to say that he was content with the state of it. He certainly didn't shy away from offering needed correction, needed teaching, but he was there in worship, Sabbath after Sabbath, and he made it a priority to be. And by this time in his ministry, he developed a significant enough reputation as a teacher and a religious authority that when he showed up at a synagogue service, generally speaking, he would be invited to teach or to share with the gathered congregation. That was just sort of a cultural convention of the time. It's not unlike what we do now, much like when I heard that Mark and Donna were going to be in town from Ukraine, and I invited Mark to preach to us last Sunday. I knew he was going to be here, and I invited him to preach. Well, it was customary and common that the local synagogue president would do the same for a visiting leader in attendance, visiting teacher. But in this case, we have absolutely no evidence that that happened. There's nothing here to suggest that Jesus had been invited in any way to teach in this particular synagogue on this particular Sabbath day. I've pointed out to you over the past few weeks of our study that there was a growing division, a divide between Jesus and the religious sort of authorities and teachers of his day. There was a growing tension developing between them. The religious leaders had largely relegated Jesus to the category of false teacher. They treated him as though he was a charlatan. They equated his works with Satan. And so even though it was customary for a traveling teacher to be invited to speak at a Sabbath day service should he show up at the local synagogue, it's not all that surprising at this point in Jesus' ministry to see that Jesus wasn't invited at the local synagogue on this occasion. And as far as we know, he never will be again. This is the last time in the Gospels that we see Jesus teaching anything in a synagogue. And that's the milestone we find in this text. This is the last teaching we have from Jesus in a synagogue. Now, up to this point, it was common to see Jesus teaching in the synagogues. But after the events of this passage, that will never happen again before he's crucified, which is just one more way of counting down the days, one more way of demonstrating the looming day of his crucifixion. He's almost there. And you can see the burgeoning animosity toward him and the disdain in which the synagogue ruler holds him, even in this very passage. He's not popular with the religious set, that's for sure. But for better or worse, he is drawing a lot of attention. It was hard for him to go anywhere without notice, without crowds gathering. You can see there in verse 17, it says that the entire crowd was rejoicing over all of the glorious things being done by him. So there was a crowd that had gathered even at this synagogue because of the fact that he was there. So you can bet that all eyes and all attention were on Jesus in this one synagogue on this one Sabbath day, and that set the stage for the event and the confrontation that we're going to find in this passage. Now, I've already read it to you, so there's not much need to rehearse what happened here. I just want to get straight to digging down into it. It's not a difficult passage to understand. But as always, we want to do more than merely understand it. Our goal is to be changed by it, to see in it what insights or principles the Spirit might use to sanctify us and conform us to the image of Christ. And so with that goal in mind, I want to point out four amazing things that we can see in this text. I want to show you, first of all, an amazing example of faithfulness. An amazing example of faithfulness. Secondly, I want to show you an amazing display of power. Thirdly, an amazing picture of salvation. And then finally, an amazing commitment to rejection. Now, for my note takers, I'll repeat those again. I want to show you an amazing example of faithfulness, an amazing display of power, an amazing picture of salvation, and an amazing commitment to rejection. But before we jump in, would you pray with me that the Spirit would help us? Father, we come before you this morning and we have opened your word. We acknowledge the truth that your word sets forward for us, that spiritual things are spiritually appraised. And so we ask for these few moments that as we study together, your Spirit would be active and working among us, that you would lay bare the truths of your word and that you would indeed write them upon all of our hearts. Lord, as we sang just before we came to this point, show us Christ, that in seeing him we might be made like him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The first thing we find to help us in this text is an amazing example of faithfulness, an example worthy of following. Look in verses 10 and 11 again. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. So we're told of this woman who had been suffering for 18 years. We don't know her name. We don't know her age. We don't know where she's from. What we do know is that she was bent double and that she had been for a long, long time. We're not sure exactly what the medical diagnosis is. A number of possibilities have been suggested. People have said, well, maybe it's this or maybe it's that. I could have brought those possibilities to you. To be perfectly honest, though, they don't matter. What actually matters is that this woman has been suffering for 18 long years under this impairment. And so she's had this physical affliction, and you get the impression from the text that it's pretty severe. The language of the verse makes it clear this wasn't just like a minor stoop that might come with old age or something like that. She was badly impaired. To be bent double implies that she was in what can only be described as a pitiable condition. She was literally hunched over, completely bent double, and we're told that this condition had been caused by a spirit. Later in verse 16, Jesus refers to her as having been bound by Satan. And while I think that that may have more to do with than just her physical state, what seems clear is that her condition was at least on some level due to spiritual attack. Now, I don't think that means she was currently demonized. I don't think that she was demon-possessed or anything like that. There's no indication from the passage that a demon's cast out at any point during the event. But it means that at some point, 18 years prior, she'd been the subject of a spiritual attack that had left her physically impaired, that had resulted in suffering and handicap for 18 long years. Now, all of that's interesting and necessary information for understanding the central focus of this passage, which is the miracle that Jesus is about to perform. But don't just skim over that like it's just background information with nothing of value to be gleaned from it. No principle to be found there other than context. Take a moment to reflect on the example of faithfulness this lady sets for us. As far as I can tell, we only really know two things about her. We know that she'd been suffering for more than 18 years, and that in spite of that suffering, she's where on the Sabbath day? She's in the synagogue. She's in corporate worship. She's prioritizing the gathered assembly of the covenant community to render the service of worship unto God. What an amazing example of faithfulness. Amen? What a godly demonstration of worshipful obedience. And it wasn't like this lady had a driver to deliver her to the synagogue. She didn't have a specially equipped car to get her where she needed to go with her handicap. She had to essentially walk there, find her way to the synagogue on her own. Being in attendance for corporate worship on the Sabbath cost this woman something. It was pricey to her. And yet there she was. Who would have faulted her? Who would have blamed her for pointing to her affliction and saying, I just can't make it to worship on the Sabbath. It's just too much for me to handle. No one. No one. Who would have been surprised had she grown bitter toward God in her affliction, particularly if she had a notion of its source, which I think is likely given that Luke is aware of it. Why me, God? Why for so long? Why won't you fix this? Why won't you help me? And why did you allow this in the first place? Now, in hindsight, I think we can rest confidently in the assumption that God allowed her affliction for this very purpose, that Jesus might be glorified in her healing on this particular Sabbath day at this particular synagogue. But she had no way to know that until this day. And yet, even in the darkness of not knowing, not understanding, what had to feel to her like 18 years of the silence of God, she had entrusted herself to God and continued in faithful worship of Him, waiting patiently and faithfully to see what good He would work in and for her through her affliction. Now, by all accounts, she had every reasonable excuse for not being present in corporate worship on the Sabbath, and yet there she was, because she understood the priority and the importance of it, just as I already mentioned Jesus did also. And so she serves as both a convicting contrast as well as an amazing example to many Christians in our day. Maybe even some of us who've not properly valued the priority of the corporate worship on the Lord's Day here in this room. I want to share with you J.C. Ryle's thoughts on this. And I warn you in advance, it's a lengthy quote, but it's so good that I couldn't find any part of it that I wanted to cut out, any part that I want to focus on. So if you'll just bear with me as I read it to you, I think you'll profit from it. This is J.C. Ryle writing on this text. He says, "Sickness was no excuse for her tarrying from God's house. In spite of suffering and infirmity, she found her way to the place where the day and the word of God were honored and where the people of God met together. And truly she was blessed in her deed. She found a rich reward for all her pains. She came sorrowing and went home rejoicing. The conduct of this suffering Jewess may well put to shame many a strong and healthy professing Christian. How many, in the full enjoyment of bodily vigor, allow the most frivolous excuses to keep them away from the house of God? How many are constantly spending the whole Sunday in idleness, pleasure-seeking, or business, and scoffing and sneering at those who keep the Sabbath holy? How many find religious service a weariness while they attend them and feel relieved when they're over? How few know anything of David's spirit when he said, 'I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts.'" Now, what is the explanation of all this? What is the reason why so few are like the woman of whom we read this day? The answer to these questions is short and simple. The most have no heart for God's service. They have no delight in God's presence or in God's day. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The moment a man's heart is converted, these pretended difficulties about attending public service vanish away. The new heart finds no trouble at all in keeping the Sabbath holy. Where there is a will, there is always a way. Let us never forget that our feelings about Sundays are sure tests of the state of our souls. The man who can find no pleasure in giving God one day in the week is manifestly unfit for heaven. Heaven itself is nothing but an eternal Sabbath. If we cannot enjoy a few hours in God's service once a week in this world, it is plain that we could not enjoy an eternity in His service in the world to come. Now, am I trying to make you feel guilty by sharing with you a quotation like that? Oh, absolutely. Yeah, 100%. But in a grace-filled way. I'm not trying to shame you. I share that quote with you because it connected to my heart first. I was the first one to say, ouch, right? As Vody Bachum's fond of saying, if you can't say amen, you better say ouch, right? Sometimes you can say both. What I am trying to do here is point out the amazing example of faithfulness this woman sets in her commitment to worshiping God corporately, even in spite of great personal cost. She made corporate worship a priority, and in doing so, she found incredible blessing. But here's the thing, and I don't want this to escape your notice. You get the impression, even had Jesus never showed up at her synagogue on this particular Sabbath, this godly lady would have continued in persistent, regular attendance at worship, Sabbath after Sabbath, just as she'd already done for 18 long, difficult years in the midst of her affliction. She didn't gather with God's people week after week hoping to be healed. She gathered with God's people week after week to worship the God she loved. What an example. So I don't offer her to you as an indictment, but as an example to follow. As Ryle concludes, "Happy are they who walk in the steps of her whom we read today. They shall find Christ and a blessing while they live, and Christ in glory when they die." Her faithfulness serves as an example to us all, as a pattern to follow. It shouldn't be a detail that we simply read and skim over in this passage, but one that we take note of and commend to our own hearts. And Jesus, for his part, certainly took note of her. And as a result, we see the second amazing thing from this text, that being an amazing display of the Lord's power. Take a look at verse 12 and following. "When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your sickness.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God." 18 years of suffering, 18 years of bondage, and with a word and a touch, she's released. And the compassion he showed her, the individual concern. Understand the scene here. In your mind's eye, see what's going on. Again, this woman didn't come to the synagogue on that Sabbath day morning expecting to be healed by Jesus. More than likely, she expected to come and, like every other week, be largely invisible, unnoticed by most, although maybe some of the more kind and compassionate among the congregants would have made efforts to help her, maybe help her get a seat, maybe bring her something to drink after her walk in. But most, and we know this is true, most would have largely been focused on other things, other people, their own cares, their own worries. Most would have probably completely ignored her. But Jesus didn't. And that's really something, because I can assure you, he had his hands full this morning. Again, by this time in his ministry, Jesus couldn't go anywhere without a crowd developing around him. You can be pretty confident that when Jesus showed up at that synagogue on that particular Sabbath morning, he was the center of attention. Just as if Jesus were to show up here on a Sunday morning, you can imagine he'd be the center of attention. I would be a distant memory, and good of it. Okay? It's right and good that he would be the center of attention, but he was, and he wasn't just the center of attention for the normal congregants, but for all of the other people who joined because they heard that he was going to be there that day. They'd have likely been crowding around him to try to talk with him or to hear from him or to ask him for something. But when this little lady comes hobbling in the back of the room, all that fell away for Jesus, and his attention was on her. And by calling her over as he did, Jesus suddenly made her the center of attention. Because you know when he called her over, all eyes and all attention went to who's he calling, who's he talking to. And then even just making her way across the room to Jesus, she wouldn't have been able to be very fast about it, not in the condition that she was in. Jesus could have gone to her, but he called her to him. And I think that was calculated to build anticipation. It's going to take a while, and everyone's going to be kind of splitting the room to let this lady hobble up to Jesus, all hunched over, wondering, what was he going to do? What's his interest in this poor lady? And so when he calls her and she starts to make her way across the room, you can imagine the crowd just splitting like the Red Sea to let this woman through. Maybe some murmured whispers, but I imagine a hush kind of fell over the room to see what was going to happen next. And then what did happen was shocking on several levels. First, Jesus greets her by saying, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." The KJV puts it like this: "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And we're not told exactly how the events played out in the immediate moments after he said that, but in my mind's eye, I imagine her being a little confused, a little taken off guard. After all, she hadn't asked for anything. She had no expectation of what would happen to her that morning when she got to the synagogue. I imagine she didn't really know what to make of the Lord's words. He didn't, as he did in some other occasions, he didn't ask her, "Do you want to be healed?" He gave no warning whatsoever. He simply said these words, and even if they registered, I think it probably would have taken a moment for it to sink in. Imagine doing anything or being in any state perpetually for 18 years and then suddenly not doing that or not being in that state anymore. All of a sudden, everything changes. It would take some adjustment, wouldn't it? Like, you'd have to kind of get a grip on what was going on right then. I imagine her kind of bent over, turning her head sideways to look up into the face of the Lord when he said this, and kind of squinting, trying to figure out what in the world is he talking about, what's going on, just kind of her brain trying to put the pieces together of what he had just said. So he speaks these words, and at first, nothing, just trying to make sense of it all. And so then Jesus does the second shocking thing here. He lays his hands on her. He touched her. Now, that may not seem all that shocking to you, but I assure you that culturally it was definitely out of the ordinary for those who were there. Women usually had their place in the back of the synagogue, separate from men. And not only that, but it was a major cultural no-no, a major faux pas for any religious teacher to touch a woman in public in any way, who was not his wife especially. It would have been considered improper, too impersonal, too intimate. And yet, once again, Jesus completely ignores cultural convention and political correctness, if you want to put it that way, and touches her. And maybe he does so in part to sort of gently urge her to stand up straight. Maybe she needed a little bit of a nudge in the right direction after 18 years of becoming accustomed to being unable to do that. Maybe she made no initial effort to stand up straight. And the text says that when he touched her, she did two things. First, immediately she stood erect again. Now, don't let that word immediately be lost on you or escape your notice. Understand the power implied in that word. Luke, the physician, included that word very purposefully. Suppose that this woman didn't live in AD 30-ish, but in AD 2023. Suppose that she lived in our time, and suppose that a doctor had cured her of her infirmity through surgery or through other such means of the best medical technology we have to offer. Suppose that she had the common grace of modern medicine, even as we have. After 18 long years of suffering in that condition, she's not coming out of surgery immediately erect and strong. It's just not happening. That's not the way things work. Even with the best of 2,000 years of medical intervention involved, she's still got months of therapy, rehabilitation, months of getting better and strengthening her body ahead of her before she's recovered fully, if she ever fully recovers. More than likely, she wouldn't. More than likely, all she could reasonably hope for was substantial improvement, but not full recovery. But when the cure comes from Jesus, there's no additional therapy needed. There's no weak muscles and bones that need mending. The healing he gives her is not only immediate, it is 100% complete, perfect. She's made whole, strong, well, and all with nothing but a word and a touch. And so the second thing she does, she rejoices and begins glorifying God, because of course she does. Wouldn't you? But don't let this fact escape your notice. She's healed by Jesus, and she glorifies God. This woman understood something, that the healing that came through Jesus came from God. And she, along with everyone else present that day, had to recognize something else, which is that her healing was an absolutely amazing display of the Lord's power that once again validated his identity as the Lord. But we see a third amazing thing in this passage, and it's also right here in these same two verses, verses 12 and 13. And that is, we see an amazing picture of salvation here. Here's a woman who had spent a significant portion of her life in satanic bondage. And in that, she represents every person who's ever lived since Adam. Now, hers was a physical bondage, to be sure, but the fact that she was physically bent was emblematic of the reality that she was inwardly bent towards sin, just as every other person in the entire world has ever been. She was a slave of her infirmity physically, but like all of us, she was also a slave of sin spiritually. The Lord said in John chapter 8, verse 34, "Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Her bondage was made manifest and visible in a way that, by God's grace, isn't the case for most of us, and yet all are under bondage to sin and helpless to do anything about that on our own. And yet when she walked into that synagogue, Jesus saw her. He took note of her. He had compassion on her. And in a room full of people, he chose to help her. Why? Because of something she'd done? Because of something that she'd said? No, not at all. There's no indication here she'd asked anything of him at all. No indication that she took any action to cause him to choose her. No indication that she even made an attempt to speak with him. She probably was so exhausted from the trek over there that she figured it a win just to find a seat somewhere in the back of the room and get herself there for the remainder of the service. She did nothing to cause the Lord to choose her, and yet we find the biblical truth that the Lord chooses to bestow mercy on whom he wills. That's always been the case, Old Testament and New Testament. Whether we're talking about Exodus 33:19 or whether we're talking about Romans 9:15, the Lord's choosing has always been based on his sovereign good pleasure and that alone. In both of those texts that I just referenced, he says this, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And then Romans 9:16 follows with, "So then it doesn't depend on the man who chooses or on the man who works, but on God who has mercy." Jesus didn't choose to free this poor woman from her bondage because she was somehow great or she was somehow deserving, but rather because he was merciful and compassionate toward her. He simply foreknew her need and then acted in grace to deliver her from it. And then, having foreknown her need and having chosen her, he called her. Is this starting to sound familiar at all? This passage follows a flow that almost looks intentionally tied to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30. Romans 28 reads, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes." And we've already established this is a woman who loved God. She was there at great personal cost, week after week, displaying her worship to him. She'd been afflicted with suffering for 18 years. You think she ever wondered what good could ever possibly come of that? You suppose she ever struggled with the reasons and the causes that God would allow this in her life? Now, granted, she was faithful in all of that, but still, even faithful people at some point have to go, why? Why is this happening? Job did that, didn't he? Why is this happening to me? But did God work even that affliction for good in her life? You better believe it. Not only was she ultimately healed, but in her healing, Christ's power was displayed for all to see. In her healing, God was glorified, both through the healing itself and through the mouth of the woman in its wake. In the story of her healing, recorded for eternity in the inspired word of God, her faithfulness in the midst of adversity was put on full display to the glory of the Lord, and his glory was made manifest on the page. This passage is a demonstration of the truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. But then Romans 8, verse 29 and following says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." The Lord saw her, foresaw her need, and predestined her to healing before she even knew what was going to happen to her. And having foreknown and predestined her, he called her. And having called her, He did what? He healed her. But just as her affliction was an outward manifestation of the inward affliction of sin, so too, I believe, her healing was an outward manifestation of her inner justification. She identified the work of Jesus with God and glorified God in the presence of his Christ and all those who were gathered. Now, by the way, just to be clear, my suggestion that she was inwardly justified by faith, even as she was outwardly healed, isn't just bald speculation. In a few more verses, down in verse 16, Jesus is going to use a phrase to describe her. He calls her a daughter of Abraham. Now, to the Jews, that just meant a Jew. To call someone a son or a daughter of Abraham, from a Jewish perspective, meant that you were a Jew. But to Jesus, and then later to the apostles, that had less to do with physical lineage and much more to do with spiritual lineage, with faith. For instance, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, we read, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham." Just a little bit further down in Galatians 3:29, Paul writes, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Considering the way Jesus and the apostles use the phrase daughter or sons or descendants of Abraham, I think I'm on pretty solid footing to say that Jesus meant more in calling her that than merely that she was a Jewess. So she was foreknown, she was predestined, she was called, and she was justified. What's the only thing that's left? To be glorified. Which is where our crookedness resulting from the fall will be made straight again. Right? Now, I'm not trying to allegorize here. This isn't an allegorical story. This is a real story that took place in real history. These are real events. I'm not suggesting that the first purpose of this text is to give us an allegory of salvation. These are historical events. But nevertheless, in this healing, we do see a beautiful and amazing picture of salvation as initiated, transacted, and accomplished by Jesus Christ on behalf of those upon whom he has chosen to bestow his grace and mercy. Listen to me. If you're in Christ, understand that you had as much to do with your own salvation as this woman had to do with her own healing. It was Jesus who foreknew her. It was Jesus that predestined her. It was Jesus that called her. It was Jesus that healed her and Jesus that straightened her out. All she added to this entire thing was the infirmity and affliction that made it all necessary. Does that sound familiar? And because of that, and because of what Jesus did for her, unilaterally and monergistically, she was moved to joyfully glorify God, and rightly so. If you're in Christ this morning, it's because he foreknew you, predestined you to conformity with his image, called you and justified you, and it was all of him, lest any man should boast. It was all of Christ. The only thing you contribute to your own salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. What amazing grace that represents. What amazing cause do we have for glorifying our God? Amen? And what amazing promise. Because if he foreknew you, predestined you, called you, and justified you, one day you can be assured that he'll also what? Glorify you. That he'll once and for all immediately and completely straighten out everything that remains crooked in you. Now rest assured that the one who predestined you to conformity with the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and began that good work in you will be faithful to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. When you see him, you will be like him. See also Philippians 1:6 and 1 John 3:2. We have here, in this text, an amazing example to follow, an amazing demonstration of power to confirm our faith, an amazing picture of our salvation to give us cause to glorify God, and finally, in this text, we see an amazing commitment to rejection, an amazing commitment to rejection. Look at verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Now, there are so many issues here, it's hard to know where to start. It's hard to know, like, how to begin beating up on this guy, but we're going to do a good job of it anyway. Since it's as good a starting point as any, let's start with this guy's cowardice. Notice he doesn't even engage Jesus directly. He goes after the congregation. And by virtue of going after the congregation, more specifically, he goes after this poor woman. He could have offered rebuke to Jesus, but he doesn't. It's a complete show of disrespect. He acts like Jesus isn't even there. He completely ignores his presence, and he scolds the congregation, and particularly this lady, for being healed on the Sabbath. Now again, she didn't come to be healed, and neither did anybody else. In fact, Jesus didn't even give her a choice. He didn't even ask her if she wanted to be healed, as he sometimes did in other cases. But even if he had, if he had said, "Lady, would you like to be healed of your infirmity?" What's she supposed to say? "No, sir. Not today, sir. Thanks, but no thanks. Talk to me tomorrow." Are you kidding? After 18 years of suffering? And then the suggestion that she could have come on any of the other 6 days was just disingenuous and petty. First of all, the synagogue didn't meet on the other 6 days. It only met on the Sabbath day. And even if they did meet during the week, Jesus wasn't there on the other days. And you can be certain the synagogue official wasn't healing anybody. More problematic, though, was the suggestion that the woman, and by extension Jesus, had done something unlawful or sinful on the Sabbath in healing this poor woman. The Sabbath law was given for man, not man for the Sabbath. God meant it as a blessing, and it is when it's observed rightly. It's a day of rest. One day in seven to recharge your physical and spiritual batteries. And by making it law, God did something amazingly awesome that I just absolutely love. The best part of this is covered. You don't have to feel guilty about it. I think it's fantastic. He didn't give you the option to rest. He said, no, rest. Right? It's like Psalm 23. I've always loved that part. "You make me lie down by still waters." Oh, you're going to lie down. Right? I love that. Why? Because otherwise we just walk around feeling guilty and lazy, right? But you get to take it easy and rest and recharge and not feel the slightest bit wrong about it because God literally commanded it. Isn't that awesome? Isn't God great? I mean, seriously. I love observing a weekly Sabbath rest. The Lord's Day is one day per week I can take it easy and rest and feel holy and obedient doing it. I recommend it. Highly. But the Jewish religious set had made what God intended to be a blessing into a suffocating burden. They turned an occasion for rest into an occasion for judgment and condemnation. They turned what God intended to be the best day of the week into the worst. I'm not going to go over them again because I've done so on a number of previous occasions in the recent past. But the Jews had developed absolute heaps of rules, piles of rules around Sabbath observance that didn't border on, but fully jumped the shark into the absurd. I mean, they were completely insane. The rules were nuts. They made no, that you would think they were satire if you didn't know that they were real. But here we have the Lord of the Sabbath, the inventor and giver of Sabbath law, demonstrating the proper observance of the Sabbath. God never prohibited acts of necessity or acts of mercy on the Sabbath. In fact, the Jewish Mishnah even allowed for acts of mercy and acts of necessity. But apparently, not this guy. He's more holy than they are. God never intended the Sabbath to be used as an excuse for callousness or indifference towards suffering or need. The principal idea was to rest from burdens. So what better day to release this woman from her long burden of 18 years than the Sabbath? This was the perfect day for it. And yet this man took it upon himself to bring judgment and condemnation even while the woman was glorifying God and the people who had witnessed her healing were rejoicing. Why? Why would you do that? Because he had an unwavering pre-commitment to rejecting Jesus, and his hard heart would not be moved. He had an unwavering pre-commitment to rejecting Jesus. And not just Jesus, but everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said. If he said it or did it, it was wrong. We had to go against it. It's very much like Republicans and Democrats today, right? If you're a Republican and a Democrat says something, it has to be wrong. Even if it kind of sounds right, it's wrong. And vice versa. Because it's more important to be against what that guy says than to be for what's right or true. And this guy is just against Jesus. He's just committed to hating Jesus and rejecting Jesus. I've said it enough to drill it into all of your brains for the rest of your lives, but for the sake of our visitors and others, I'll say it again, and I'll keep saying it because it's an important principle to understand. Rejection of Jesus, unbelief, is not a head problem. It's a heart problem. It's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral one. Remember that just a little while back, the Pharisees and the people had challenged Jesus, demanding a sign and suggesting all they needed was a little more evidence and they'd believe. Just give us another sign, Jesus. And Jesus said, no. The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah, the sign of the resurrection, being raised up 3 days after death. Remember how the people told him, we need more signs, we need more evidence, just give us more and then we'll finally believe. Just as people today say, I just need more evidence. There's not enough evidence. Essentially blaming unbelief on Jesus. Well, here's a sign. Jesus just performed a sign, a miracle in their presence. Here's more evidence. How'd it go? Did the synagogue official finally relent and fall on his face at Jesus' feet in repentance and faith? Did he finally submit to the lordship of Jesus? Of course not. It's not an evidence problem. It's a heart problem. And this man's heart was hardened and absolutely committed to the rejection of Jesus. But in that rejection, he made a hypocrite of himself, and Jesus takes the opportunity to point that out like the good, seeker-sensitive guy Jesus was. Verse 15, but the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Jewish Sabbath regulation, tradition, codified in the Mishnah. Again, not a book from God, not inspired by God. This was sort of the Jewish rabbinical commentary on the law. It was supposed to be clarifying, helpful, how to follow Sabbath law and others. The Mishnah allowed for this to happen. The Jews' own traditions and regulations allowed for a person to feed and water their animals on the Sabbath. God's Sabbath regulation was that you're not to work on the Sabbath, but it was also that the animals weren't to have to work on the Sabbath. Everybody needs a rest. And so the idea was you couldn't work the animals on the Sabbath, but the animals can't just take care of themselves. So it was a necessity for them to be able to get their rest, for you to be able to take them out and give them their water and give them their food. And so the Mishnah allowed for that. They could go out and they could feed them. They could even draw water for them if necessary. Now, again, the absurdity of the rules, they could draw the water. They just couldn't hold it while the animal drank out of it. They had to put it down or pour it in a trough because I guess that's less work somehow. But the point of the matter is that you could draw and you couldn't walk more than 3,000 feet to a water source. But man, that's over a mile. Okay, that's not over a mile. My kids, thankfully, if you're wondering why we didn't have Praise Factory today, it's because one of my children apparently is projectile vomiting this morning, so yay, happy Father's Day me. So I'm going to go home and deal with that in a little while, but if my kids were here, the one that's actually sick would have been the one that said, no, Dad, that's not a mile from the audience. So, okay, it's still, 3,000 feet's a good long way. That's more than half a mile, okay? And so that's a good long distance that you could loose the bonds of your animal, walk him, give him water, give him food, and then walk him back. So Jesus asks, are you really going to try to argue that it's okay to release an animal from its bonds on the Sabbath, but not to release a person from theirs? Are you really going to suggest that animals deserve compassionate and care, but people made in the image of God don't? Now, he could have just as easily asked which one requires more work, manually untying an animal and walking it to a water source, drawing the water and then walking the animal back, or telling a woman she's healed and touching her. Which is more work intensive? I don't even know how you construe what Jesus did in healing this woman as work. There wasn't a Jew alive that kept silent on the Sabbath. They didn't believe speaking words was work. There was no prohibition from touching another person on the Sabbath. What Jesus did, he did without effort, simply by the power of divine fiat. That's one of the things that makes it so amazing. It was exponentially more work intensive to water an ox or a donkey than to do what Jesus did for this woman. And yet this guy, who had no problem with the former, was angry about the latter. This man who had no problem caring for animals, the lesser, took great offense to Jesus's caring for people, the greater. In his purported attempt to affirm the Sabbath, this man had defiled it, had gotten it completely backwards, completely out of whack. And Jesus was right to call him a hypocrite because that's what he was. But his biggest problem, the problem that ultimately made a hypocrite of him, was his unwavering commitment to rejecting Jesus as Lord. So here we have an example to follow in the woman and her faithfulness, and we have an example to avoid in the synagogue official and his foolish hypocritical rejection. Now, if you've not turned to Jesus in faith and committed your life to him, consider the amazing things you see in this text. Consider the amazing power of Jesus on display here. The power to heal. The power to make what's crooked straight again. The power to shed the light of hope in hopeless places. Consider the amazing picture of salvation here, that Jesus would, on his own initiative and by his own power, save. And that he's able to save, mighty to save. He will, you know, save. Not just this woman, he'll save you too. Maybe you're not bent double physically, but apart from Jesus, we're all bent double under a weight of sin and guilt. We all suffer under bondage to crookedness and the fall. And apart from the healing words and touch of Jesus, not a one of us has a single hope to do anything about it. So thanks be to God that in Jesus, he did something about it for us. He knows your need. And in the preaching of his word this morning, it's possible that he's calling you to come. If that's the case, you have a choice. You can follow the submissive, obedient example of the woman and come, knowing that you can leave this place today forgiven and set free from the burden of your sin and crookedness. Or you can follow in the footsteps of the synagogue official, so hard-heartedly committed to his rejection of Jesus that he would rather make a hypocrite of himself than submit to him in faith. But I'm here to tell you, one of those people ended the day glorifying God, and the other one ended the day humiliated. In whose footsteps will you walk? Maybe there's someone you've been praying for, someone you know needs Jesus, but you've just about given up hope for them. It's been so long, and you've seen no movement, no signs of healing. If anything, they're more bent under the weight of their affliction and sin than they ever were. Once again, Brother Ryle offers great insight and hope for you from this passage. He writes, "We need not doubt that this mighty miracle was intended to supply hope and comfort to sin-diseased souls. With Christ, nothing is impossible. He can soften hearts which seem hard as the nether millstone. He can bend stubborn wills which for 18 years have been set on self-pleasing, on sin and the world. He can enable sinners who have been long poring over earthly things to look upward to heaven and see the kingdom of God. Nothing is too hard for our Lord. He can create and transform and renew and break down and build and quicken with irresistible power. He lives who formed the world out of nothing, and he never changes. Let us hold fast this blessed truth and never let it go. Let us never despair about our own salvation. Our sins may be countless. Our lives may have been long spent in worldliness and folly. Our youth may have been wasted in soul-defiling excesses of which we are sorely ashamed. But are we willing to come to Christ and commit our souls to Him? If so, there is hope. He can heal us thoroughly and say, "Thou art loosed from thine infirmity." Let us never despair about the salvation of others so long as they're alive. Let us name them before the Lord night and day and cry to Him on their behalf. We may perhaps have relatives whose case seems so desperate because of their wickedness, but it is not really so. There are no incurable cases with Christ. If He were to lay His healing hand on them, they would be made straight and glorify God. Let us pray and faint not. That saying of Job is worthy of all acceptation. I know that Thou canst do everything. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Do you believe that? If so, then rejoice and glorify God with the woman in this text and follow her example in faithfully rendering service and worship to the Lord's day, to the One who has done so much for you. And don't lose heart with regard to those you love who've not yet come to know Christ. Be constant in prayer for them, trusting and knowing that the One who demonstrated power to set this woman straight after 18 long years can do the same for anyone He chooses, whether physically or spiritually. We don't lose heart. We follow the example of the woman. We rejoice in the power of Christ displayed in texts like these and many others. And we rejoice in the beautiful picture of the gospel of God's monergistic, grace-filled, merciful work on our behalf to save even sinners like us from an eternity of death and condemnation that we were due. Amen? Pray with me in closing, if you would. Lord God, we are so grateful, so thankful for all that You've done for us. That when we were hopeless and lost in our sin, when we felt as though we would most likely be bent double for all of eternity under the weight of sin and condemnation, You sent Christ to bear our condemnation and sin, to become sin for us, and to purchase for us forgiveness, reconciliation, righteousness, and eternal life. Lord, if there are any here in this room this morning who have not yet received that gift, any who have not yet turned from their sin and received Jesus by faith, well, then I just pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would be working to bring conviction and repentance to their hearts, that You would give them the gift of saving faith, and that they would come to see Jesus in all His glory for who He is, both Savior and Lord, and that they would submit to Him joyfully, rejoicing in You. For those of us who are here, Lord, let us prioritize corporate worship. Let us prioritize private worship. Let us properly understand the magnitude of what You've done for us. How great it would be to be straightened up, to be healed of 18 years of physical infirmity, and yet You've healed us from something so much greater. The infirmity of the soul. The death of sin. You've given us life in exchange. So give us cause to rejoice. Give us hearts of rejoicing. And let us this day in particular, the Lord's day, honor and glorify You. And even in our honoring and glorifying of You, let us serve You and glorify You in our activity as much as in our sentiments. Performing acts of mercy where we have opportunity, acts of necessity where we have need, and thanking You the whole day long for the gift of rest. And we'll pray all these things in the name of Your Son who gives us rest, Jesus Christ. Amen.